And open your Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 7 once more, and we want to complete this text from verses 7 through 11 that we have been opening to you over these last few Lord's days. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? As far as we've gone in opening this particular portion of the Gospel of Matthew and this particular portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which is, of course, dealing with the whole subject of prayer, I believe you'll see that this kind of prayer is a far cry from that public pride-induced street-corner ostentatious prayer of the scribes and Pharisees, which Jesus in no uncertain terms condemned in the sixth chapter. Yet in spite of this clear distinction, the thought of many is, and when we pray to our Father in heaven, that somehow we ought to jettison common sense and express ourselves in a more religious and formal manner than we might normally do. And we speak to others conversationally, somehow when it comes to God, we feel we have to change that manner. That's not always the case, but it is many times, and I've heard it among my ministerial colleagues, where they would pray and address God in a manner that they would never speak to others in the same way. It's not that such persons are endorsing what Jesus is condemning with regard to the praying of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, that formal kind of prayer, but rather that prayer ought to have, some people think, more of a formal religious savor to it than ordinary conversation does. Now, I don't say by saying that we get flippant either by walking into God's presence and saying, "Hi, God, it's me." We need to approach God with reverence and awe. But prayer is very much a conversation that we are having in our closets with God. If you look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, for example, you see there are conversational prayers that he is having with God. Now, the idea that somehow we need to have a sort of a more formal religious savor to our prayers than ordinary conversation, I think, leads to two errors. The first is that prayer becomes not a natural intensifying, as our text is teaching us, conversing with God about our needs, but the formal saying or reciting of our prayer. Go back to the psalmist, very much conversational in its tone as he approaches God. But there is a sense in which men can believe that we need to be more formal and to recite a prayer. And this means, of course, that you're stuck, if you don't have a prayer, to recite, if you're not used to conversing with God in an ordinary manner. This became evident to me several years ago when an older Roman Catholic couple who we'd met on a walk different times and often stopped to visit with dropped by our house and pulled up on the street, which was quite a surprise to us, and asked us if we would pray for them. They'd been down to the Catholic Church for Mass that morning. They'd spoken to their priest. They asked him to pray for a particular concern that was very personal to them, and he said, quote, "I don't have a prayer for that." And they left. There was just nothing that the priest could do to help them. And, of course, we invited them into our house and did pray for them. But I kid you not when I say that living in a Catholic enclave like the town we live in, I kid you not when I say we've run into this several times. This idea of we need to have a prayer to recite. It's quite interesting to me in my chaplaincy work at the fire company and among emergency responders, when the minutes record that I prayed at the beginning of the meeting, they don't say that Chaplain Potter prayed. They say he recited a prayer. That's their understanding of praying. You recite a prayer. Knowing that, and knowing how much of a surprise it is to people to find out that you can converse with God, we have found that taking the initiative with people who we know in the course of conversation might have a need, and being able to say to them, listen, can we just take a moment here and just pray for you in this? And they're surprised at that, and most willing. I've never had somebody turn us down in that. It's not that, it's not the formal recitation of a pre-authorized prayer. And we have heard back several weeks later from people that they still marvel that you could converse with God in that manner. And they don't, but they find that we can set an example for them that you can do this. And as I said, this doesn't mean we're going to get flippant with God like it's our best buddy. We need to stand in awe and reverence. I mean, we address him as our Father who art in heaven. But it's important to understand that we can speak to him in a conversational manner. The second error is that formalism in prayer leads to thinking that when we have prayed a particular set of words, that the duty of prayer has been accomplished. And we wonder why heaven is silent. Because we haven't pressed on, have we? We've asked, but we haven't sought. And we haven't knocked. The Lord's Prayer, for example, has often been misused this way. Rather than the propositions of the Lord's Prayer guiding our prayers, our conversation with God, directing us in our approach to God, informing us in general terms of what it is we can come before God and ask, it becomes a religious formula detached from any meaning. And it's one of the reasons why I resist its use in corporate worship. Sit here and say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Are we thinking about that when we do that? Are we really conversing with God? If we were, that would be a whole different matter. But I think very often that becomes a Protestant version of the Our Fathers in the Catholic Church. Just recite 20 Our Fathers, and we've done our job. And then we asked, why is it that heaven hasn't answered? Well, as a result, such prayer becomes not the communication of real heartfelt needs to God and asking for in the intensive way we have seen and asking for a seeking and a knocking after the supplies of His Holy Spirit to meet those needs. I think it comes down to really oftentimes in prayer a means by which men can maintain a good opinion of themselves, that they are religious, they can satisfy their conscience, that they have done their duty. Or it could be the prayer of a scribe or Pharisee that has its aim, the applause of men. But Jesus is teaching us, beloved, in this text, something quite different. If we're serious about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, which was the note that ended chapter 6, then as we come before God in prayer, it involves this asking, seeking, and knocking if we're serious about that. We're using a natural conversational means to acquire from our gracious God and Heavenly Father the resources we need for the tasks that have been joined upon us. And so Jesus is not teaching us here some high-end manner of prayer, but the use of the ordinary means we would employ in life, only talking with reverence and awe to God. Asking, seeking, knocking for what we need is part and parcel of what we ordinarily do in other things. And as the Scots commentator John Brown so wisely and succinctly put it, he says, use your common sense of religion, as in everything else. If you do, you'll abound in prayer. Very simple formula, isn't it? Conversing with God ought to be, to the regenerate soul, something we naturally do. It's easy as we converse with others. Now, in life itself, there are no ironclad guarantees that we'll be given what we ask for, or find what we're seeking, or have open to us what we persistently knock after. However, when it comes to prayer to our Heavenly Father for these good things, for these supplies of the Holy Spirit, it is quite another matter. We're given active imperatives, commands in verse 7, followed by active indicatives in verse 8. And in a nutshell, this means that if we obey the commands to actively ask, seek, and knock, we will receive. It's an established fact. We will get an assured response. And it's this matter of an assured response that I want to take up with you today. Beginning with verse 8, "For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Simple statements of fact. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. A simple statement of fact. There's nothing here of what is known as the subjunctive mood, which is the, we might possibly get what we ask for, what we seek after, or knock to have open to us. There's nothing here in what is called the optative mood, what that is, a hope that we'll be given these things, or that we will receive what we're seeking or knocking after. There's nothing in this text that speaks at all of bare possibility or of hopefully. It speaks of a stated fact, a set of stated facts that amount to an assured response that if we do what God commands us to do, and we ask and we seek and we knock, in a conversational praying from the heart that at times can be intense, that comes from a heart that knows its need, we can be assured that we will be given what we're seeking. Now, in the ordinary course of life, receiving what we ask for, finding what we seek after, or knocking and having opened unto us is dependent on the ability of the one we ask, or the one we're seeking from, or the one whose door we're knocking upon. And it involves the willingness of that person to give to us. The one we petition is unable or unwilling to grant what we seek after, even though they may have the resources to meet our need, then barring the presence of persistence to the point of annoyance, which we looked at last time, we will not get an assured response. But Jesus is teaching here something quite different, isn't he? It's never the case with our Heavenly Father that we won't get a response. It may not be exactly what we think it should be, but we will get a response. And this implies two important truths that we need to wrap our mind around. Because I think often we pray forgetting these truths. The first is that our Father in heaven is able to meet our need. He has the capacity to meet our need. He has the resources to meet our need. And secondly, that he is willing to do so. It would be an exercise in futility to pray as Jesus teaches us here without the assurance that God is able and God is willing. It may well be that some people don't pray at all concerning important matters in their heart and life because they don't believe that God is either able or willing to grant the petitions of his people. Many people may lose heart at the efficacy of prayer and become, as Arthur Pink put it, almost stoically content with a state of comparative emptiness. That man had a way with words. Almost stoically content with a state of comparative emptiness. No substance, no intensity, no earnestness, no heart. Now that we may be convinced of both our Heavenly Father's ability and willingness to answer prayers, which is so important, as Jesus assures us in our text, I want to open that in light of the whole counsel of God and as a goad, fasten it upon your mind and consider, first of all, the ability of God to respond to our asking, seeking, and knocking. It's implied in the text. but it's also expressly stated elsewhere in Scripture. The text we read earlier, Ephesians 3:20, tells us that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. What Paul prays for in that particular prayer with respect to those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells and is at work is not limited to the height that he is able to rise in prayer, the lofty conceptions he may have of prayer, or the intensity of that prayer. Paul, as Charles Hodge put it, casts himself on the infinitude of God in the full confidence that he can and that he will do all that omnipotence can effect. His power, not our prayers, nor our highest conceptions, is the measure of the apostles' anticipations and desires. In other words, he doesn't say, if you get to the stage of knocking, you can be assured of getting a response. But no. It's beyond that. God is able, far beyond your capacity to pray, to respond to you in prayer. He's not only unlimited in himself, but he's not restricted in any way by our prayers or our knowledge. Is it interesting that in this matter of prayer, as he enjoins upon us to pray to him, points out his ability to answer prayer, he gives us his Holy Spirit to help us when we don't even know how to pray as we ought. When we can't articulate those words, and yet our heart is engaged, guess who is doing the translation? It's the Holy Spirit of God, Romans 8:26. Can't fathom that. Pray unto me, ask, seek, knock. And listen, by the way, my resources are infinite, and I'll also give you my Spirit to help you when you can't express yourself the way you should or could. So we cannot set bounds as to what we may expect from our Heavenly Father when we come before him, asking and seeking and knocking. If Christ dwells in us by faith, if his Spirit is at work in our hearts, no bounds can ever be set, no limitations can ever be applied to God, as long as what we ask for accords with his will, revealed in his word, or is to enable our growth in grace, that Christ may be formed in us. We could say, if it to use the vernacular, the sky's the limit. But in reality, God is the limit, and it's greater than the sky, isn't it? And because he is unlimited, we will have what we ask. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. But there's other texts that speak of this. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God, Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You say, well, I don't have the resources to meet this challenge, to meet this trial. I don't have the resources to abound in every good work. Well, Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, the purpose clause, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. The sufficiency we require to live this Christian life in the midst of all the difficulties and trials and in light of all the commandments of God is not of ourselves. It's of him. It's his ability. When you lower your spiritual bucket into the well of God's grace, seeking the good things of God, seeking the resources of the Spirit of God, you'll never, ever, ever come up empty. In fact, your bucket will run over, because the text doesn't say God is able to make grace, just speak of pure grace. He says grace abound toward you. But you have to ask. You have to seek. You have to knock. Or consider Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to come to our aid, to succor them that are tempted or tried. Jesus Christ is able to come to our aid by his Spirit. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. What is it you need to be delivered from? Guilt? Fears? What is it? He's able to save us. Not just part way, but to the uttermost. If we'll come to God by Jesus, you see, we need to ask. We need to seek. We need to knock. Philippians 3:21. Speaking of God, who shall change our vile body, that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Man, I am so unlike Christ in my walk. I just feel hopeless that Christ will ever be formed in me. Well, we're told that he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He can change our vile body. He can fashion it like unto his glorious body, you see. God is not limited. He's unlimited. Or 1 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but I will fear no evil, because God is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Or Jude 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And he goes on to worship God. But just looking at some of those texts, do you see the surpassing greatness of our God and his ability? Do you need salvation? He's able. We ask him to deliver you from your present distresses and difficulties and give you grace. Do you need to be succored? Do you need Christ to come to your aid in time of trial and temptation? Then you ask him, because he is able. Do you need the old man subdued and put off? I do. Ask him. He is able. Do you need to be sanctified and kept from falling? Ask him. He is able. You see, our beloved, our God and Father is able to supply, to secure, and to satisfy everything that we might bring before him in prayer that accords with his will and our growth in Christ, that his Son may be formed in us. That's why Jesus can assure us in verse 8, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Our God and Father is about the business of bestowing on those who ask, seek, and knock far more than we have the wisdom and confidence to ask for. Think about this for a moment from your own experience. You asked him to be merciful to you and to save you from your sin. And what did you find? You found that your name was inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past, that he chose you in Christ from the foundation of the world, and that he set his love upon you before time ever began. God did not send forth his Son because you realized you were hell-bound and asked for a Redeemer. He set forth his Son 2,000 years before you were even conscious, let alone conscious of your need. He didn't regenerate your heart by his Spirit and begin the great work of sanctification in you because of your eloquence. You were dead in trespasses and sins when that began. You had no desire or longing for spiritual things. The new birth gave you that, unasked for. You see, God's dealings with us are far above our faith, let alone our requests. And every time we close our eyes and we go to prayer, you know, we ought to have these words of Jesus tattooed on the inside of our eyelids. in Matthew 9:28, when we go to prayer, believe ye that I'm able to do this? Believe ye that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, I believe you are. It may well be that you believe God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, but doubt his willingness to do so in your case. If that's the case, and as Arthur Pink put it, your heart is more deceitful than you realize. Your case is far worse than you will admit. You have too good an opinion of yourself. You're trying to hide your unbelief under the fiat cover of humility. You persuade yourself it would be presumptuous to entertain the assurance that God is willing to work miracles on your behalf, and you congratulate yourself on your humble-mindedness. How you delude yourself. God does not mock his people by declaring he is able, while at the same time he is unwilling. See, in the text before us, implicit is God's ability to respond to us as well as his willingness to respond. And that ought to offer some serious checks to any doubts concerning his willingness to respond. So let's take a look at this willingness of God to respond. Matthew 7:9-11, completion of our text, says this: Or what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Now, arguing a fortiori, that is, from the lesser to the greater, something that ought to be part of your vocabulary by now, and you ought to see examples of them through the scripture. But arguing in that manner, Jesus encourages us here to ask God for the good gifts of his Holy Spirit in order to exemplify the righteousness of the kingdom of God that we are to be found seeking after by reasoning from the willingness of an earthly father, with all of his faults, with all of his imperfections, with all of his self-centeredness, to give good gifts unto his children out of the principle of paternal affection, to reveal the willingness of God, who is all perfect and all beneficent, to give good things to his children who ask him. And what Jesus is appealing to here is one of the most active principles of the human mind, and that is of parental affection. And he's using that principle of parental affection to illustrate and argue for one of the most active principles of the divine mind, of our Father in heaven. And that is to give good things to those who are his children by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by this, Jesus is saying, your Father in heaven infinitely surpasses your Father that's on earth when it comes to a willingness to give good things. Let's take Abraham as an example of this. It's a man called by God. It's a man who's justified by faith. He has no son. He has no heir. Both he and his wife Sarah are well beyond childbearing years and therefore have no expectation of ever having a son and heir, ordinarily speaking. But as a man of faith, he prayed in Genesis 15:2, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? What are you willing to give me, seeing I go childless? And he expected God to confirm the steward born in his house as a suitable heir. That's how he figured this would be answered, of course. Well, what was God's response? Did he confirm Abraham's expectation of an answer in making his steward his heir? Not at all. Was he willing to provide an heir? Absolutely. And willing to do exceedingly and abundantly above what Abraham asked for. You see it in verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 15. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thy heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thy heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, now look toward heaven, and tell the stars, and if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. God granted to him in old age what was humanly impossible, and that was his son. And he said, not only that, but I'm going to give you covenant offspring you won't even be able to number. God can give abundantly beyond what we ask or think. He's not limited by our prayers, but we must pray. Or take Jacob, whose thoughts ran this way in prayer, Genesis 28, 20 and 21. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that it will come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. What was God's answer? Did he give him bread? Did he give him raiment to put on? You bet he did, and much, much more beside. Listen to him catalog his possessions to his brother Esau a few chapters later in Genesis 32:5. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. A whole lot more than food and raiment. The Hebrews in Egypt wanted relief from a life of bondage, so they cried out to the Lord, you know, in Exodus 1, relieve our bondage. He did more than that. He relieved their bondage, and he took them out of Egypt, and he brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and destroyed their oppressors. How good is that? Psalm 21, 1-4 tells us David asked the Lord for an extended life, and was willing to give, and God was willing to give to him a throne that would be established forever and ever, occupied by David's greater son, Jesus. Who would have thought that God was able to do that, let alone willing to do it? Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom. The Lord said unto him by way of response, in 1 Kings 3:13, and I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. Above and beyond, God was willing. And if we would think for a moment, we would see that God is been so with each of us. We come under a conviction of sin. We cried out for pardon. God was willing to do what? To justify us, to sanctify us, and to glorify us. You ran away from God and you found yourself like the prodigal, eating husks and crying, I perish with hunger. You thought of the Father's house that you'd left, and in shame you returned, somewhat confident that you would at least get some kind of reception, some kind of food. And if it rose to the standard of that of his servant, you would have been content. And what was God willing to do? Like the father in the parable, God rejoiced over your turn, ran to meet you in the way, provided manifestations of his love for you, and gave you much, much, much more than you ever expected to get, filling your heart with thankfulness and with joy. You know what? He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed one iota, and he never will. As Arthur Pink put it, it's nothing but unbelief which limits the bounty of God to the bestowing of trifling favors. Don't see the sarcasm dripping there. So often we come asking God for trifling favors. We should be asking him for much, much, much more than that. beloved of the Lord, with confidence in both our Heavenly Father's ability and his willingness to give good things to them that ask him. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. That's how the Lord would have us to pray, in that conversational manner before God, praying dependently, perpetually, and persistently, with the assurance at all times that he is able, and he is willing to do exceedingly abundantly all we ask or think according to the power that works in us. And as Paul concluded in Ephesians 3, so we conclude today, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, for thy word we give you thanks, for the blessed assurance, Father, that when we pray unto thee, we may be assured that you will answer our prayer. And we need not, Father, be chewing our fingernails and worried about what the future will be when the future is in the hands of our God. We come before you, Father, praying for the resources to enable us not only to see that, but to believe that, to trust in that, and to go about our lives, Father, comforted by those truths. We pray, our Heavenly Father, for your blessing and grace to the end that as we pray to thee and do so, Father, as one man might speak to another, we may do so, Father, asking, seeking, and knocking, and doing so perpetually and in a persevering manner, knowing that you have all the resources of heaven and beyond that you are willing to give to your children. And our lack of them is not lack on your part, it's on ours. So not only teach us the words to pray, teach us how to pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.